Time now to study the Word of God together. And let's ask God to bless our study before we begin. Father, we want to be a people who treasures the words of the book that you have given. Help us, Lord, as we read during the week to contemplate, to meditate, maybe to memorize Psalm. Help us to better understand the things in your Word. Help us, Lord, to live them out for the glory of Christ. Help us now, we ask, this evening, to understand these words of Christ in the Sermon on the Mount, so that we could go off and do the things that you've commanded us to do, so that we could better bring honor and glory to the Son. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. Well, last week we looked at the second pair of Beatitudes from the great Sermon of the King, the Sermon on the Mount, in Matthew 5, and that was verses 5 and 6, and don't really have time for a review this week, and so we're going to go right on to the next pair in verses 7 and 8. It's page 816 if you've got one of our church Bibles. Matthew 5, verses 7 and 8. The Word of God says, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Well, we'll take the first one of those, work our way through it, and then move on to verse 8. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. First, we need a definition of what it means to be merciful. Thomas Watson, the Puritan writer and pastor, understood it well when he wrote that it means to, quote, "lay to heart the miseries of others and are ready on all occasions to be instrumental for their good." Martin Lloyd-Jones defined it simply when he wrote, "The essential meaning of being merciful is pity plus action. The Christian has concern about the miseries of men and women that leads to an anxiety to relieve it." John MacArthur defined it this way. He wrote, "The basic meaning is to give help to the afflicted and to rescue the helpless. It is compassion in action. It is not simply feeling compassion, but showing compassion. Not only sympathizing, but giving a helping hand. Mercy is giving food to the hungry, comfort to the bereaved, love to the rejected, forgiveness to the offender, companionship to the lonely. It is therefore one of the loveliest and noblest of all virtues." Well, those are three definitions of what being merciful is. But let's make sure we understand what it is not. It is not simply an easygoing personality. It's not merely laying aside moral judgments. It's not winking at perversion or condoning sinful behavior. It's not simply social action without gospel content. Mercy is not a sentiment, but that has no action. It is not a feigned piety to impress others. It's not doing some minutia in order to salve a guilty conscience. It's not even a genuine concern for someone that doesn't give tangible help. If we went back to Jesus' day, we would find that being merciful was not popular. So when he said this, he was going against the tide of popular thinking. One Roman philosopher called mercy the disease of the soul. Glad I didn't know that guy. It was the supreme sign of weakness to the Roman. If you were merciful, it was an indication that you weren't a real man. Certainly not a Roman man. But going back to the Jews, the Pharisees weren't merciful. They were much better at preaching their perverted form of justice than at practicing mercy. In fact, some of their man-made laws forbid the use of mercy during certain times or in certain ways. We need to remember that being merciful was not a new command from God in the New Testament. God had expected it. He had required it of His children for a very long time. All the way back to Exodus in chapter 25, the mercy seat was over the Ark of the Covenant, a reminder of God's mercies to them. Many times in the Old Testament, being merciful is stated as being a good thing. And in Proverbs 11 and verse 17, it says, "The merciful man does himself good, but the cruel man does himself harm." In Deuteronomy 15, God told the nation of Israel, "You shall not harden your heart nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need and whatever he lacks." Now, the word mercy wasn't used there, that verse, but that's what it was. Micah, the prophet, doesn't use the word mercy either, but it's certainly included when he wrote that the Lord requires us to, remember, this is a very famous verse, to do justice, to love kindness, to walk humbly with our God. And of course, at a topic that we are not going to spend time on tonight, but it would make its own sermon in and of itself, we find God throughout Scripture as being merciful over and over again. Being merciful is not one of the smaller things of the Christian life. It's not a small thing. In Matthew 23, Jesus was speaking to the Pharisees, and he had these very stinging words. He said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith. These you ought to have done." Well, the best example of somebody exhibiting mercy in this life, of course, would be none other than the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He healed the sick. He gave sight to the blind. He restored withered limbs of the crippled. He even gave life to the dead. But his mercies extended beyond the mere physical and went to the spiritual needs of those around him. You remember that he associated with the lowly, with prostitutes, with the despised tax collectors, with the dregs of society, and he treated them with love. The mercy of Christ is found throughout the Gospels. It was a primary aspect of his ministry. And our lives should emulate his. Mercy is caring for the needy and meeting their needs. It costs something. Time, money, sometimes both. And it requires the humility needed to meet the needs of someone. But mercy is not merely physical. It is not the same as the liberal's social gospel. But instead, it recognizes the deepest of the needs of those needing mercy is the spiritual, the reconciliation between that person and their Creator, which, Lord willing, we'll learn more about next week. To feed and clothe a person, a poor person, is a good thing. It is a merciful act. But to tell him of the love of the Savior is really a greater mercy, because the food and clothing are temporal needs. They are needs, but they're temporal. The relationship or lack of a relationship with God is a permanent need. But let's not pretend that we can feel spiritual and have feelings of concern over someone and then fail to meet their human needs. You'll recognize the passage from James in chapter 2. He wrote, "If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, be warmed and be filled,' and yet you do not give them what is necessary for the body, what use is that?" James calls that a dead faith, which is a faith that does not save. The ministering to the material needs of someone is a good thing all by itself, but it becomes a much better thing when you allow it to proceed from there and go to the spiritual needs as well. I think if we're honest with ourselves, we realize that sometimes being merciful is not an easy thing. The writer Terry Johnson said that there's four barriers to mercy. The first is self-centeredness. We tend to be self-absorbed and spend much time with our own problems and difficulties. And if we're honest, we usually don't want to think about other people's problems. We think we've got enough of our own, right? But Jesus said, when he saw the sick people, he was moved with compassion and he healed them. We need the grace of God to look beyond ourselves and see the needs of others. Second barrier, the first is self-centeredness. The second is self-pity. Sometimes if we look at the sufferings of others, we have self-pity and we think we have it worse. That we are the ones who need the mercy. That the other people should be meeting our needs. Self-pity says that the other guy has it bad, but I have it worse. So self-centeredness and self-pity, and the third barrier to mercy is good old-fashioned pride. Sometimes we see someone in pain and suffering, and we assume they deserve it. It's easy to succumb to playing God and to connect their suffering to some specific sin. And sometimes we might even be right in thinking that God is punishing an individual for something because of some sin that they did. But even if that is the case, does not the person need mercy anyway? We might think to ourselves that we would never do such and such. And that we're safe from this disease or that judgment because we're not involved in some of those certain sins. And maybe we're even mostly right. But doesn't the person need mercy anyway? Sure, we're probably right when we think that the guy that got lung cancer after smoking for 30 years got lung cancer because he smoked. Or the drunkard who has liver disease deserves his reward. Or the one with AIDS got it because of her participation in some sinful activities. But do those people not need mercy anyway? Just because we don't do those things doesn't mean that we don't need mercy. We most certainly do. And when other people do those sorts of things, it's indicative that they too are in need of great mercy. I think it's right to thank the Lord for keeping us from evil things that bring pain and suffering like that. It's right to proclaim that some things are indeed wrong. They are sinful. But it's also right to have compassion on those who need it most. A Christian person should condemn sin, but he should also look with kindness and sympathy at those who are suffering from its consequences. Instead of being proud that we don't do those things and despising those who do, we should think as Martin Lloyd-Jones tells us, and he wrote, "I no longer see men as I used to see them. I see them now with a Christian eye. I see them as dupes and victims of and slaves of sin and Satan and the way of the world. I have come to see them not as simply as men whom I dislike, but as men to be pitied. I have come to see them as being governed by the God of this world, as being still where I once was and would be, yet for the grace of God. So I am sorry for them. I do not merely see them and what they do. I see them as slaves of hell and of Satan, and my whole attitude toward them has changed. And because of that, of course, I can be and must be merciful with respect to them. I differentiate between the sinner and his sin. I see everybody who is in a state of sin as one to be pitied." Well, we've seen three barriers to mercy: self-centeredness and self-pity and pride, and now to the last one, back to that self word again, selfishness. And it's not the same thing as the first barrier, self-centeredness. The self-centered person might not even be aware of the needs of someone else because of his narrow frame of focus, which is, of course, himself. The selfish person, is aware of the needs, but is too concerned about the cost of meeting somebody else's needs because it takes time and energy and humility and often money to be merciful. We're busy. Our plates are full, we think. We have commitments. We have plans, so we cling to our schedule and fail to show compassion to someone who needs it. But we must remember what Jesus did when he saw the multitudes. He saw them as a sheep without a shepherd, and he had compassion on them, and he met their needs over and over again. John Calvin described the merciful person like this. He wrote, "The world reckons those who are blessed, who are free of outside troubles, to attend to their own peace. But Christ here says they are blessed who are not only prepared to put up with their own trouble, but also take on other people's to help them in distress, freely to join them in their time of trial, as it were, to get right assistance." Sure, we might think we have enough troubles of our own, but it's no excuse not to show mercy to others. We all know the story of the Good Samaritan. Remember him in Luke chapter 10? We won't read it. Maybe instead of calling him the Good Samaritan, maybe we should call him the Merciful Samaritan. That's what he was. Remember, he gave the innkeeper 2 days' wages with a commitment to pay more later if needed. Remember the guy who got mugged? He was not helped by his countrymen. A priest and a Levite saw the need, and they both looked the other way. But this despised Samaritan, this half-breed, is the one who showed mercy, who met the need, and is the one that Jesus said we should imitate. He said, "Go and do likewise." The Samaritan man didn't know who the victim was, didn't know what happened to him, didn't know if the guy deserved his beating, or if he was a good or a bad person. But he showed mercy. The point of the story, though widely known throughout the world, fails to get implemented far too often. So how do we become like that merciful Samaritan? John Piper put it like this: "The key to becoming a merciful person is to become a broken person. You get the power to show mercy from the real feeling in your heart that you owe everything you are and have to sheer divine mercy. Therefore, if we want to become merciful people, it is imperative that we cultivate a view of God and ourselves that helps us to say with all our heart and every joy and virtue and distress of our lives is owing to the free and undeserved mercy of God. So again, knowing who God is and what He is like, and having a right view of self, that is being poor in spirit, and knowing how merciful God has been to us, that should help us be able to show mercy to others. As I said earlier, being merciful involves more than just giving food or shelter. That can be part of it. But the most merciful act is to tell a needy person about the love and mercy of God. See, mercy doesn't simply overlook sin or pretend it doesn't exist, or mercy doesn't speak as if there's no hell. That sort of thing isn't merciful. It's a cheap, I'm okay, you're okay substitute that fails to bring the most needed mercy of all. That sort of so-called mercy says that there is no punishment for sin, and it offers no pardon for sin either. Because it overlooks sin, it leaves the sinner in his sinful state. Thomas Watson again wrote that we must be merciful to the soul of others in four ways. First, in pitying them for their lostness. Second, in advising and exhorting sinners to tell them what kind of a sad condition they're in and to show them their danger. Third, in reproving firmly when necessary, snatching even from the fire. And fourth, by praying for others, because the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. So being merciful involves being spiritual. It involves being in people's lives. Well, who should we be merciful to? Galatians 6:10 says, "So then, while we have the opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are the household of faith." We are to minister first to our brothers and sisters in Christ. They are part of our family. But then we are also to do good to outsiders as well, because when we show mercy to the non-Christian, we show him the love of God, and we demonstrate for him the mercy of God, the mercy we have received already. And it opens the door to the gospel message. Jesus did this in his healing. He showed true compassion and mercy, and he also used it as an opportunity to speak to people about spiritual things. Well, what's the promise to merciful people? Here in verse 7, it says, "For they," and it's in an imperative, "they and they alone shall receive mercy." The promise of this beatitude is not that men will have mercy on us if we show mercy to others, but that God will have mercy on us if we show mercy to others. Unless we think that presents some sort of works righteousness, John Piper clarified. He said, "Is this a salvation by works? Do we earn his mercy by our mercy? No, because an earned mercy would be a contradiction in terms. If mercy is earned, it is not mercy. It's a wage. Be assured, if we get anything good at the judgment, it will be 100% mercy." Well, where does the mercy come from that the merciful will receive, that Jesus promised? Well, it does not come from men. Other people may or may not be merciful to us for one reason or another. But God, though, will be merciful to his people. Just as God is the one who acts in the promises of the previous beatitudes, so is he the one who acts in this beatitude. The person who is poor in spirit receives the kingdom from God. The person who mourns over sin shall be comforted by God. The person who is gentle or meek will receive it as his inheritance from God. So those who hunger and thirst after righteousness know that they will receive satisfaction from God. So is the merciful Christian, not looking for rewards in this life, though they may come sometimes, but he instead fixes his hope on mercy that will be shown to him when he hears the words from Jesus, not the words, "Depart from me, for I never knew you," but instead the blessed words, "Well done, good and faithful slave, enter into the joy of your master." Being merciful does not mean that we refuse to speak about judgment, discipline, and sin. Doesn't mean that we shouldn't proclaim both the law and the grace of God. Doesn't mean that we can walk this earth with a live and let live attitude. But it does mean that people have needs. People have hurts. They need mercy. Just like we need mercy. Maybe not in the same way. Maybe not for the same reason. But they and we still need it. Lloyd-Jones, in his direct way, asks us, "Are you sorry for every sinner, even though that sinner offends you? Have you pity upon all who are victims and the dupes of the world and the flesh and the devil?" That is the test. Back in James 2 again, James wrote, "For judgment will be merciless to the one who has shown no mercy." That's kind of a scary thing. Mercy triumphs over judgment. In the end, it is imitation that helps us to be merciful. And if you've been saved from your sin, if you're a Christian here tonight, wouldn't you say that you have received a whole bunch of mercy? That should help us obey Jesus' command in Luke 6:36 when he said, "Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." Well, John MacArthur concluded his discussion of this beatitude with these words. He said, "If we have received from a holy God unlimited mercy that cancels our unpayable debt of sin, we who had no righteousness but were poor in spirit, mourning over our load of sin in beggarly, helpless condition, wretched and doomed, meek before Almighty God, hungry and thirsty for a righteousness we did not have and could not attain, it surely follows that we should be merciful to others." Well, that was our first verse. And there's one more to cover tonight in verse 8. Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." To rightly understand the meaning of Jesus' words, we need to make sure we rightly understand what some of the individual words mean. Well, first, we'll kind of jump into the middle of the verse and say, what is the heart? It's kind of a popular word to use in our culture. And the heart is used many, many times in Scripture. In our culture, it refers to the seat of a person's emotions and affections, if we're not referring to the physical organ. The seat of a person's emotions and affections. It's how a person feels. What the Bible means, though, is the center of the personality, the fount out of which everything else flows. It includes the thinking, the will, the emotions, the inner person, the control center of the mind, if you will, the entirety of our inner being. Well, if that's what the heart means, what's the condition of the heart? We all know about Adam and Eve. They sinned in the Garden of Eden, and ever since that day, man's heart has been corrupt. Man is depraved. And this condition extends to every part of his being. It infects every part of his life. His heart is not inclined to the things of God naturally, and is instead bent toward that which is evil. Man is, beloved, basically bad. Now don't tell that to any of your friends who are into pop psychology. They won't believe you. They'll probably think you're a Neanderthal. I don't expect the secular world to believe you. It's offensive. No matter how many times they say that man is basically good, and they say it a lot, don't believe it. No matter who says that man is good, rest assured that he is wrong, because the Bible says that man is sinful and evil. It is not because of his environment. It is because of who he is, the sin nature that was passed on from his natural father. You don't have to read very far in the Bible to come to the conclusion that man is depraved. Even early on in Scripture, it's obvious, and to deny it is to deny what God says in His Word. Going back to Genesis 6, at the time of Noah, it says that the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Not a very good picture. Men were so bad then that God sent the flood and killed everyone except for Noah and his family. But that didn't take care of the problem. Many years later, Jeremiah, in chapter 17, he wrote, "The heart is more deceitful than all else and is desperately sick or wicked. Who can understand it?" Mankind is not just wicked. He is, Jeremiah said, desperately wicked. And you know what? Jesus agreed. Matthew 15, Jesus said, "But the things that proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and those defile the man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, slanders." Everything that man does bad is done because he is bad on the inside. He is corrupt to the core, unable to free himself, unable to save himself, and this internal corruption affects every area of his life. Doesn't mean that he's incapable of doing some good things or nice things from a human perspective. He is, and we thank the Lord for that. But it does mean that he is incapable of doing good deeds that are good enough to please God, because even when he manages to do something nice on the outside, his inside is still dark and wicked. It would be interesting for us sometime to study the doctrine of total depravity in a fuller measure, but we don't have time to do that this evening. And I think you understand, though, that man is sinful and corrupt, and his heart is a very long way from being pure. Well, we've seen what the heart is and what condition it is in, and it's not a pretty picture. But Jesus said, "Blessed are the pure in heart." What does that mean? Well, first, what it isn't. Being pure in heart is not merely an external show of religion, which has been so popular throughout history, and it's certainly popular in our day. Martin Lloyd-Jones wrote, "The gospel of Jesus Christ is concerned about the heart. Read the accounts which we have in the Gospels of the teachings of our blessed Lord, and you will find that all along he is talking about the heart. The same is true in the Old Testament." Well, the Pharisees are a good example of what purity of heart is not. They were very good at appearing clean on the outside. Remember, that'll sound familiar. Their hearts were very far from being pure. Jesus had a scathing rebuke for them, and we read a little bit of Matthew 23 already, and we'll be reading one more verse. And in verse 25, Jesus said, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the dish, so that the outside may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness." Well, what a picture that is. I can only imagine the shock of the Pharisees as Jesus spoke. They were so proud of their supposed law-keeping and their outward appearance and all the things that they went through and their cleanliness and their rigorous rules, and they were being rebuked by an untrained Galilean and being told that they were like a nice tomb, good to look at on the outside, but full of the most terrible uncleanness on the inside. We need to be aware of the moralist in our day. The person who practices outward religion only, who does good deeds in the flesh, and who thinks he is good enough for heaven. He trusts in his works, not in the Savior, and he does not have a pure heart because God has not changed his heart. There are many of them in our land. Proverbs 30 and verse 12 describes the person like this: "There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness." It's easy to play church, go to church, do spiritual things, and yet be unsaved. A person can go to all the meetings, can teach Sunday school, can preach a sermon, can baptize his children, he can partake of the Lord's Supper and do all these religious activities. It's been several years now, but a while back there was a man up in Kansas who was on trial for multiple murders. He lived an otherwise normal life for years, hiding his secret, getting away with his activity, until he was finally identified as the BTK killer, and he was put on trial. At the time of his arrest, he was a family man. He was president of his local church congregation. He was a good example of putting on a show of outward religion, yet hiding an incredibly wicked heart. Our society puts a lot of emphasis, a lot of importance on what is on the outside. We fret over our hair, over our clothes, our waistline, our shoes. A facial blemish can be a life-altering event, seemingly, for the young pretty girl who would rather stay home and sulk rather than be seen as imperfect. Celebrities make themselves perfect on the outside, but their insides are manifest by the divorce rate, as it is in Hollywood. If there was ever a society that placed way too much emphasis on the outside and neglected the inside, that is what is in the heart, then we are that society. Jesus didn't simply say, "Blessed are the pure, for they shall see God," because men can fake an outward purity. Jesus didn't want the outward appearance of being clean. He wants us to be pure on the inside. 1 Samuel 16 and verse 7 is a good memory verse. Some of you may have it memorized already. It'll certainly sound familiar, I think. In 1 Samuel 16, the context is Samuel looking for the right son of Jesse to anoint his king. Remember, there are seven of them. The last half of the verse says that God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. So, purity of heart is not merely an external exhibition of doing good works. It is not merely wearing proper clothing or acting in a right way or avoiding certain outward sins. Those can be good things, but there is more to it than just outward obedience. God is not pleased with mere external piety. Thomas Watson said that a swine yet may be washed, yet a swine still. Biblical purity starts on the inside, in the heart, and then works itself out on the outside as well. Well, we've looked at what purity of heart is not. Purity of heart is this. And the word purity, it could be translated as clean or pure or clear or innocent. John Calvin called purity of heart the mother of all virtues. It means being without hypocrisy or single, as in single-minded. It means having a heart that is not divided by conflicting concerns. It means not harboring hypocrisy or deceit. It means not acting like a Christian and trying to fool others when you know you're not really one. The word there is used in the context of cleaning clothes. It's also used of purging an army of cowards. It's a cleansing from dirt and filth and contamination. The term was also used to describe metals that have been refined until all the impurities were removed, leaving only pure metal. Ultimately, it means to be like the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, perfect, spotless, and pure. We should realize that purity is important. Maybe a couple of examples would help us. If you want to have a glass of water, we want clean water, right? If it's kind of muddy or cloudy or it's got stuff swimming around in it, you know, no thanks, right? We want pure water. We were down last week at our water meter because there was a little bit of a leak. And there's this puddle around the water meter because it's just a little bit of a dip and it all kind of accumulated there and it's just puddle. And I asked Noah, our 8-year-old, if he wanted a drink. And he did not because there's this stuff floating around it, you know, leaves and weeds and who knows what else. Or when you go to the restaurant, you get the utensils and you look at your fork and, oh, there's something still on it, you know. Could you get me another fork, right? We want a clean fork. Or if you get medicine from the doctor, you know, if the pharmacist, you know, if he says, well, you know, most of what's in here is what you're looking for. There's some other stuff too, but it's okay. You know, it's over 50% of what you want. Who's going to take that, right? Nobody. Purity. We want purity. And God wants our hearts to be like these pure things. And when you see things that are pure in your life, thank the Lord that you have them. Remember how they got there. Remember what Jesus said about your heart and how He insists that we have pure hearts. And if we do, it's because He gave it to us. Well, how do you get purity? And when we talk about purity, we talk about positional purity. We talked about this last week some, and practical purity. Purity cannot be obtained by our own efforts. A lot of people have tried. Remember the stories of history, the monks, the nuns, they have never achieved it in and of themselves. No person has. The most rigorous and monastic lifestyle has never, ever brought purity to the practitioner because purity comes only from God. At the time of salvation, the Holy Spirit enters and cleanses the person to make it a fitting dwelling place for himself. And that doesn't mean the person becomes perfect or loses his sin nature. He certainly doesn't, but it certainly means that he has been made a new creature. He's been given a new heart, a heart for God, and he still sins. But his sin has become ever more odious to him, and he recognizes his own lack of purity, and he mourns over his sinfulness. And this sort of behavior is indicative of that, yes, he indeed does have a heart that has been made right before God, that he has this positional purity, this salvation, because he desires a practical purity, and he looks forward to his permanent and perfect purity in glorification. Well, how is purity obtained? A positional purity is obtained by becoming a Christian. When that happens, you have the righteousness of Christ, just like you lived his perfect life, and you are fit for heaven. But practical purity is obtained by being in the Word, and by obeying the Word, and by walking in the Spirit, and by prayer. For thousands of years, men have looked for alternative methods. They have looked for an easier answer. It goes on today a lot, too. And I've done that. Maybe you have. It's enticing to believe that by doing some certain thing or by avoiding some certain thing, purity can be achieved. Sometimes people think that if they could just go to this conference or join such and such a church or read a certain list of books or have some certain spiritual experience, then that practical purity that they want can be attained. And though books and conferences and things like that can be helpful, they're not the final answer. There's no substitute for the Word of God and prayer. Note that God is the one who gives positional purity, and he's also one that gives practical purity. He saves us, he sanctifies us. Of course, it's also he who ultimately glorifies us. God doesn't save us and then leave us to wallow around and try to live properly all by ourselves. He is the one who provides the power and the resources to walk in a manner that's pleasing to him. Yet, at the same time, practical purity also requires our utmost effort. We can't just let go and let God. We must work at it. We must labor. We must struggle. We must fight the good fight and finish the race. It's not a battle that's won once in this life, and then we no longer have to worry about it. It's a battle that rages every day, and it will continue for as long as each of us lives this life. It's right to ask ourselves, examine ourselves with questions such as, is my life characterized by moral purity? Not the perfection, but the direction. Am I allowing corruption in one small step at a time? Have I begun to tolerate bits of evil things in my life? Pride or dishonesty or lies or lust or covetousness or theft or gossip or coarse jesting or immodesty? And if you answer honestly those questions, if it comes up as something less than complete purity, it's good to remember another integral part of practical purity, and that is confession. We all know 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Forgiveness, cleansing, are obtained by confession. The word for cleanse in the verse is the same root for pure in our beatitude this morning, this evening. You want practical purity? Confess your sins. But also fight. Fight that battle against sin. And the Bible is full of helpful answers to our various sinful tendencies. And just a couple of them in Romans 13, a couple of them as examples. Romans 13, Paul was very practical, and we find this. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts. No provision is to be made. If we immerse ourselves in his word and his ways and do what we can to eliminate things that become obstacles to purity, we'll be blessed. We'll make progress. Psalm 119, the psalmist asked the question, how can a young man keep his way pure? Of course, the answer is by keeping it according to thy word. With all my heart I have sought thee. Do not let me wander from thy commandments. The writer of Proverbs in chapter 4 passed down wisdom in Proverbs 4, verse 23. He said, watch over your heart with all diligence, for from it flow the springs of life. So, what is the promise for the person who, by God's grace, is pure in heart? Nothing less than perhaps the most amazing promise in all of Scripture. Jesus said, "They shall see God." Simple words, but a profound meaning that we may never comprehend fully in this life. MacArthur writes that the words could be translated, "They and they alone shall be continuously seeing God for themselves." Matthew Henry looked forward to the promise by writing, "To see Him as He is, face to face, no longer darkly through a glass, to see Him as ours, to see Him and enjoy Him, to see Him and be like Him, to be satisfied with that likeness, and to see Him forever and never lose the sight of Him. This is heaven's happiness." This idea of seeing God was not something new in the New Testament. Perhaps the oldest book of the Bible, the book of Job, tells us that Job looked forward to a bodily resurrection and the blessings that it would bring. Job, in chapter 19, he said, "As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives. At the last, He will take His stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see, and not another." Paul gave great encouragement to the brethren in Corinth. He wrote the words found in 1 Corinthians 13. He said, "Now we see the mirror dimly, but then, face to face." The Apostle John knew this beatitude. In his gentle way, he reminded the Christians of his day in 1 John 3 that, "Beloved, now we are now children of God. It does not appear it is what we shall be. We know that when He appears, we shall be like Him, because we shall see Him just as He is." And that's another motivator to practical purity, by the way, the reminder that someday, we'll meet God face to face. Up in Melissa, I was pleased to preach through Revelation just a year ago that we hit Revelation 22, the very last chapter of the Bible, where we find these startling words, really, in verse 3 of Revelation 22. "There will no longer be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in it, and His bondservants will serve Him. They will see His face. His name will be on their foreheads." If you think of the glories of heaven, and hopefully you do that often, think of things where Christ is, you might be intrigued about some of the details of what will be there, and we're told some details. Remember the crystal sea? Streets of gold that are as clear as glass. The huge gates made out of one pearl. The huge wall of the city. The unimaginable jewels. Maybe that's what you think of when you think of heaven. Or you might think particularly of seeing a loved one again. Or of meeting some of the saints that have gone before us. And all those are wonderful things, and we should look forward to them. But if any of them are what you are most looking forward to in heaven, then you've missed it. Because to see God is the single greatest blessing that there could be. So when you get to heaven, don't go looking for great Aunt Martha or Mom or Dad or anybody else. They'll be around. You can meet them later. Look for the Savior. I don't think you'll have to search very long at all. In your newfound sinlessness, gaze at the beauty of the Bridegroom, our beloved, the King. Well, being merciful, being pure in heart, things that God works in the heart of Christians. Not perfectly, we've not arrived. But they are things to be developed and practiced, and they should increase in our lives by the power of the Spirit. Mercy because God is merciful, and He has been merciful to us more than we can know. Our memory verse for January was Psalm 86, verse 15. And you may have memorized another translation. The New American Standard says, "But You, O Lord, are God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth." And purity of heart because we need to be right on the inside, so that our outward actions come from the right motives, so that we can have the promise of eternal life. Psalm 24, verse 3 says, "Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in His holy place?" Verse 4, "He who has clean hands and a pure heart." Both of those things are a work of God in our hearts. And if they're not part of your life, then call out to God and beg Him to change your heart, to change you, to be merciful to you as a sinner. But for you fellow Christians, when we live like this, we will make an impact on those around us. An impact for the glory of Christ and for the good of those people around us, not to decorate ourselves with spiritual medals. These people, the merciful and the pure in heart, these and these alone will receive mercy from God and will someday see God Himself. What are wonderful and incredible promises are these two verses from the lips of the Savior. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for these blessings that You have told us. Lord, we confess that we're not there. We're not where we should be. We do thank You that You have worked in our hearts and You've done wondrous things. You've saved from sin. But we ask, Lord, You'd help us develop these things further, to be more like Christ, to better show the love of the Savior, to better live in a way that honors You. Thank You, Lord, that You began a work in our hearts and that You're going to complete it even to the day of Christ. Help us, Lord, to strive, to work hard, to run the race with endurance in these areas. People would look at us and see the beauty of the Savior. We ask these things for the glory of the Son. Amen.